Well, it's that time of year once again. It seemed like hardly was October over and the stores began putting up the decorations and people began starting all of the activities and focusing on Christmas. And all around us there is now a frenzy of activity. Almost everywhere you look there are trees being sold, or there is a traffic jam headed into the shopping mall, or there are occasions and Christmas cards, and all the paraphernalia of the season is now upon us. And we know there is something like Christmas creep taking place on the calendar. Before we know it, Valentine's Day will be over, and the next thing you know, there will be Christmas cards in the department stores. It almost seems that bad. Why? Because to the world, what Christmas represents is one great commercial opportunity, one great politically correct opportunity to have a holiday. And that's the political correctness, isn't it? It's a holiday. It's safe to have a holiday tree. It's controversial to have a Christmas tree. It's safe to send a holiday card, Happy Holidays. It's a bit too particular to say Merry Christmas. See, all of a sudden, now it has come to pass that celebrating Christmas becomes a bold act of Christian witness. Real Christmas. All of a sudden, talking about what the world hints at and then tries to look away from becomes an act of Christian courage. It is fascinating, is it not, to watch what's going on in this culture, to listen to the conversation, to watch the controversies. Sometimes it is tempting just to try to get a bit of Christian detachment, to try to watch the culture and just see what they're talking about and take note of what they're missing. But you know, there is a real danger that Christmas in the Christian church would not be controversial, but would just be superficial. I love Christmas carols. I'm glad this morning that we have begun singing them. Some of the greatest theological content found anywhere in all of Christian hymnody and in all of the songs of the Christian faith are found in those that focus on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be. You know the hymn that we sing as a Christmas carol, Joy to the World? You know, it wasn't even written as a Christmas carol. But it is. We sing it that way, and rightly so. But there's one sense in which we should be singing these songs all throughout the church here. Because the incarnation is the one great fact that explains why we are even here today. This morning I want us to turn in God's Word to one of the most tremendous, one of the most relevant, one of the most powerful Christmas passages in all of Scripture, and you're going to be surprised because you may never have associated this text with Christmas. It's Romans chapter 10. Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to discover that this text is all about what Christmas is all about. And here at the beginning of this season, I wanted us to look to this text to be reminded of why it is that we have such cause to celebrate and indeed to worship. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here we face the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, these first verses. And the theme of this text, the very substance of this biblical passage, has everything to do with Christmas and why we are singing the songs we now sing and why we are celebrating the truth we now celebrate and why we are now focusing on the festival of the incarnation, because we know that this is the one great fact of human history that explains why we have hope. This is the one great fact of human history that explains how we may be saved. This is the one great fact that changes everything. Just this past week, I've been discussing on the air one dimension of political correctness in our time. I'm often just perplexed by watching people try to deny the obvious. One of the most delicious and delightful things to watch right now, it's not a positive development, but the very fact that it is so ridiculous draws attention to the truth. In the world of academics these days, as you may know, Jesus Christ is a controversial figure. And yet we date history B.C. and A.D. The starting point is the year that has been taken for granted as being representative of the year that Christ came. It's in that very beginning where it's very close, at least, to when Christ was born. And so we have a dating system in which we refer to, for instance, Caesar, Julius Caesar, in something like 44 B.C. That's before Christ. And then we refer to a day, even today, as 2001, A.D. 2001, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2001. If you look at many of the official documents of the United States government, it will say A.D. 2001, or it will even write out the year of our Lord, 2001. And the mavens of political correctness say, we just can't do that. That's not inclusive enough. That's intolerant. And so they say we will not have any more B.C. and A.D. Instead, we will have C.E. and B.C.E. Now, track this closely. If you want to take notes, this is the right time, just so you can be politically correct, and you will no longer offend by saying B.C. and A.D. C.E. is Common Era. Well, that's like A.D. Why Common Era? I don't know. And B.C.E. is Before Common Era. So you have B.C.E. and then C.E. with what used to be B.C. and A.D. Well, you know what? They can play with the initials all they want. But they're using the same numbers. How do they explain why there's a shift? Why is there a C.E. and a B.C.E.? It's because the C in C.E. isn't common. It's Christ. The one thing they can't do is go back and redate everything. By their very attempt to deny the obvious, they draw attention to the fact that it can't be done. The one great fact of human history that explains everything, from why we are here today to why we have the hope for the future, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul begins by speaking of his desire that his people, that is, the Jewish people, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says about them, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he speaks about their desire for righteousness. He says they know about a righteousness, but it's not the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith in Christ. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. But in verse 5, Paul picks up on something. He says, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And where does that lead? Well, it leads to disaster. For there is no righteousness in us. There is no self-righteousness at all. This is the Apostle Paul who's speaking of himself and his own attempts at self-righteousness. As his self-righteousness, he said, it is as filthy rags. In attempting to create a righteousness, I create an unrighteousness. But in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the nearness of the word. This is one of the most precious truths of the Christian gospel, and it is one that is unknown to many Christians. It is a theme in both the New Testament and in the Old. For right here, the Apostle Paul, after all, is citing Moses, saying, what does Moses say? In other words, this is not a new thing. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul was very much intent on showing that justification by faith is not just a New Testament concept. It was in the Old Testament. Abraham was saved by his faith, but there was a loss of this knowledge. There was an attempt at self-righteousness that developed, and now the gospel is the great news of the fact that what the law could not do, Christ did. Moses writes of the nearness of the word. Paul says in verse 6, what does he say? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Or do not say, who will go into the abyss to raise Christ up? So we have both Christmas and Easter. We have both incarnation and resurrection here. This was not our idea. Can we admit that right up front? One of the glorious truths about Christmas is that we had nothing to do with it. It was not the manifestation of our plan for our salvation. It was not the culmination of our effort to bring God down to us. It was all of God's initiative. We sing about that, of the Father's love begotten. We sing about Christ coming down. We didn't go up to get him. He was sent down to us. Now, why does Paul talk about Moses? Let's look back at the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book of the Bible, in chapter 30. Moses is facing his own death. The children of Israel are facing the reality of the conquest of the Holy Land, the land of promise. In one of the last of the great sermons preached by Moses, as God spoke through him to the chosen people, he said this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult to you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us in order to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The nearness of the word. This speaks of the miracle of revelation. The reality that we know Christ because God has shown us Christ. That we know the one true and living God because he has spoken to us. Because we did not figure any of this out. We did not send a search party up to figure out who God is. Instead, God spoke to us in his word. He brought himself near to us in his word. The nearness of the word is the explanation of how we know anything. Not one of us is smart enough to have figured anything out. All of the various paganisms of human history are human attempts to figure out the divine. And every single one of them ends in disaster. What happens? Well, we end up making a god of our own likeness. We end up making an idol of confusion, and then we worship that idol. We end up creating a paganism, and then we come up with our own statutes and our own laws and our own way of worship. And in the end, it all leads to disaster, inevitably, always to disaster. One of the things we must remember at Christmas is the miracle that God speaks to us. If he had not spoken to us, we would be just as ignorant as everyone else. We are not here today because we were smart enough to figure this out. We're here today because God loved us and spoke to us in his word. God spoke, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, in many times past through prophets and through oracles, but now he has spoken to us through the Son. How was the word brought near to us? Well, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses is speaking of the word brought near, he's talking about the giving of the law. He says, look, all the peoples around us are trying to figure out what God wants. But we know what God wants. Not because we were smart enough to figure it out, but because he spoke. Of course, those who were hearing Moses speak these words, they thought immediately of that mountain that was surrounded by clouds and from which there was noise and thunder. And they knew that Moses had gone up into the mountain to meet with God. And then Moses came down from that mountain carrying 10 words, 2 tablets of stone upon which God had written his law, the very foundation of everything we know in terms of the law. And here comes Moses, and he is reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, and he comes down. Now, let's just be honest for a moment. The average person in our culture thinks that that was a step backwards. Now, I'm serious. The average person in our culture thinks we would be better off if we didn't have the law. Why? Because of all those thou shalts and thou shalt nots. You see, the reflex position for us is we would rather be able to, well, do it on our own. We'd rather be moral relativists. We would rather be able to do whatever we would want to do without anyone telling us that we ought not to do that and must not do that and shall not do that. But you know, that's not the way the children of Israel received the law. All around Israel were pagan peoples doing pagan things, and Israel began to observe, to watch, and to know. There were the followers of the Baalim, and the god Baal was considered by the Canaanites to be a god of thunder, and he was associated with the weather phenomena that was required for crops, and so they would try to get Baal's attention. And so you go to 1 Kings 18 and the battle of the gods with Elijah and all the prophets, and you remember how they danced around the altar and how eventually they even lacerated their bodies and they danced believing that Baal would be influenced and touched and would respond favorably if he saw what they were doing in terms of cutting their bodies with the blood going down into the ground as they danced about the altar. And then you remember Elijah makes very clear, no one spoke. No voice was heard. Well, Moses came down from the mountain and he said, you know, you've seen those followers of Baal and what they do in worship. Here's good news. God doesn't want us to cut up our bodies. That's good news. Here's what he wants. There were the followers of the Asheroth. Asheroth was a Canaanite deity of fertility. She was a female idol. And the fertility that was so important to them in terms of whether it be children, speaking of humans, or of the yield of herds and cattle and goats and lambs and all the rest, it was believed that this pagan deity had an influence on whether or not fertility was given. And in order to worship this awful deity, this awful idol who is no god, this awful thing that they had created in their own vain imagination, they conducted all kinds of sexual atrocities, believing that that is what this idol wanted. And Moses came down and said, God does not want us to do that. As a matter of fact, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That wasn't bad news. That was good news. That was grace. If you don't understand the first two, I think you'll get the third. Some of the pagans around Israel, as they prepared to go into the promised land, worshipped an idol by the name of Molech. Molech was a god whose wrath was believed to be abated only by the sacrifice of innocent humans. And the only humans considered to be innocent enough to be sacrificed were infants. Children under the age of 2, what we would call infants and toddlers, they were brought into an oven and they were placed alive into the fire and they were burned to death in order that the wrath of this idol might be abated. And Moses came down from the mountain and said, we don't have to do that. The one true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, does not want us to kill our children. Instead, what does he say? He says, teach your children. In your rising up and in your sitting down and your going out and in your coming in, teach your children, love your children, protect your children, don't burn your children. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. You see, to postmodern humanity, the law is an imposition on our otherwise wonderfully unrestricted lifestyles. But that's insanity. Moses knew that the children of Israel would be thankful. They must be thankful when the word of God was brought near to them. Now, they did not always remain faithful, and that's a part of the testimony that we learn by looking backwards and being able to read the Old Testament and seeing the disobedience of Israel. We understand how they neglected the nearness of the word, how they rebelled against the nearness of the word, how they corrupted even the nearness of the word, but they couldn't get around the fact that the word had been brought to them, and that made them accountable. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said unto them, as the Lord spoke through him, see, you see in verse 15, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. In verse 18, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And what is life? Look at verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 10 points back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he said, what did God say to Israel through Moses? The word is near you. And now, as Christians, we know there is a whole new way, the ultimate means, the incredible truth that the word has been brought near us, not just in two tablets of stone, not just in prophets who spoke the oracles of God, but in God in human flesh. Just as the writer of Hebrews says, God has now spoken to us in his Son. The word has been brought near us in the Son. In Bethlehem's manger, there lay the Son of the living God, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. There he was, God in human flesh. John in the prologue to his gospel says, the word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We are not here today because we brought ourselves near to the word. We're here because the word was brought near to us. The great miracle of Christmas is not that we figured this out. It's not like a great date we put in human history in which we can say, that's when we figured it out, that's when we discovered it, that's when we devised the plan. No, Christmas, the very festival of the Incarnation, points to the fact that in the coming of Christ, it wasn't where we figured it out, it's where God did it. It's not where we brought the word near, it's when the word was brought near to us. And there is Christmas. And there it is in Romans chapter 10. And Paul helps to explain all of this as he instructs the Romans congregation, and of course, every true congregation of the Christian church until Christ comes. In verse 8, but what does it say? That is the word of God. What does it say? The Torah. What does it say? What did Moses say? What did God say through Moses? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith which we are preaching. You know, this whole festival of the Incarnation, the whole idea of Christmas, the celebration of the coming of Christ, reminds us that this was the consummate defining moment when God came near to us. The nearness of the word was never more near in terms of God's affairs with humanity than when Jesus Christ walked among us in human flesh. He is still here among us in his spirit. He is still the reigning Lord of the church. We look back to the incarnation and we realize that that was the time when the one who made the world walked the world. That was the day when the one who made every atom and molecule of all of creation was the one who entered this creation, and he associated himself with us, not just with coming as one like us, but coming as one of us. He was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. There was a true humanity as well as a true deity, and there always will be forever in the life of Christ the full deity and the full humanity in which God's nearness was demonstrated in the gift of this baby who was none other than the Son of the living God. The word was brought near to us. And yet this nearness of the word doesn't end with Christmas. It's not as if we sing this as if it's an historical occurrence that we need to celebrate and commemorate and then go on with the rest of our lives. It is the very foundation of who we are. It is the very hope we have for this life and for the life to come. And the nearness of the word is not just something we celebrate. It is to be something we accept as a mission. For even as the word was brought near to us, we now bear the responsibility to bring the word near to others. That is the very essence of the Great Commission. That is the very substance of evangelism. What are we doing when we share the gospel? We're bringing the word near. Let's admit something to each other this morning. The only way any of us, each of us, came to Christ was because somehow this word was brought near to us. The only way we came to know the salvation that we now know through Jesus Christ, the only way we came to even know who He is and why He came and why it matters, is because somehow the Word was brought near to us. When Jesus spoke to His disciples and He said, "Go ye therefore into all the nations," what was He saying? Bring the Word near. When we preach the gospel, what are we doing? We are bringing the Word near. That's why we give so much attention in the Christian church to the preaching. It's because this right now is when the Word of God is being brought near. God so chooses to glorify Himself that He assigns the task to a human preacher to get up and bring the Word near. And here's the reality. Not one of us is up to this. I am not competent to do this. There is no human being competent to bring the Word of God near to you. And that is why God uses fallible human beings. And that is why God then takes the message preached and by His Spirit brings it near. How near can you and I bring the Word? Well, we can bring it physically near. That's why we believe in missions. We don't just throw the gospel at people. We don't just mail the gospel to people. We don't just kind of hope the gospel to people. The gospel has to be taken. And Paul will speak about that in just a moment. That's why we believe in verbal witness. You know, the word's not going to be brought near just by a Christian sitting near an unbeliever. Do you believe in lifestyle evangelism? Well, yes, I do. People ought to be able to watch a Christian and know there's something different about that individual. Something different that requires an explanation. But you know what? If you never tell them about Jesus, the lifestyle's not really going to matter a whole lot. We have to have verbal witness. Why? Because as Paul says in this very text, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We have this incredible stewardship and responsibility to bring the Word of God near. And we can bring it right to their ears. We can bring the Word right to their eyes and right to their ears. And that's when we have to trust the Holy Spirit of God to take that Word right into their hearts. And that's the other thing we need to admit this morning, isn't it? We're not here because we heard the Word and said, "I knew that." But because the Holy Spirit of God has called us by this Word. And the Word that was brought near to our ears is now brought near to our hearts. And Paul talks about that too, because we have in this passage not only the nearness of the Word, we have the promise of the Word. Look at verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." The nearness of the Word is the first great theme of this text, but the second great theme is the promise of the Word. And you will notice this is an unconditional promise. There are no codicils, there are no footnotes, there are no escape clauses in this promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. Promise. The gospel is not a game we are playing. It is the great truth that we declare. It is the great truth we have experienced because of the grace and mercy of God. And the promise of the gospel, the promise of the word, is that we will confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. And what does that mean? It means standing and declaring oneself to believe that Jesus is Lord. It means being ready to take a public witness for the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's why one of the most prominent parts of this room is a baptistry. It's because this is where we believe that testimony is most quintessentially, beautifully, powerfully, and biblically portrayed. When an individual comes into that water and says, I am here in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here because Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sins and has saved me, and I am here because I want the whole world to know, even by the act of obedience in this baptism, even by this picture of water and life, that I am His and He is mine. The first part is confessing with the mouth. The second part is believing in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. I have to tell you, many years ago, and it's more years ago all the time now, when I came as a student at Southern Seminary, I was in the classroom of a professor by the name of Dr. Louis Drummond. He taught evangelism, and he was a brave man. And I remember during some very difficult days being in his classroom, and he was teaching evangelism. He was not the most organized professor in the world, and that's an understatement. He would generally have to ask us where he was. And that was fine, because wherever he was, it was good. And one day we were having a question and answer period, and one fellow, I'll never forget, he said to Dr. Drummond, Dr. Drummond, how do I relate to a church member who doesn't believe in the resurrection? And Dr. Drummond didn't miss a beat. He said, you relate to him as an unbeliever. You relate to him as a lost person, because that's what he is. And you'll notice that there's absolutely no wiggle room here. There's no room for negotiation. Paul says the very essence of being a Christian is to confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and to believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. And we didn't do that either, by the way. That's made clear in verse 6 and in verse 7. We didn't go down to bring Him up. God did it. So we have here the promise of the Word that is reduced to the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. But then there is the demonstration of the Word in verse 10. Not only do we have its nearness and its promise, we have the public demonstration. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there we know that what happens in the heart, when the human heart receives the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, something incredible happens, and Paul's word for it is righteousness. What does he say here? He says, resulting in righteousness. Have we finally done something right? Have in confessing Christ, we finally done that which makes us pleasing in God's sight, and so He declares us righteous? No. It's that in coming to faith in Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ by the Father's decree. It isn't our righteousness in any sense. It's Christ's righteousness that is now imputed to us. It is declared to be ours. And Paul says that happens when in the heart a person believes. But then with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus Himself said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. But there is the promise also that all who come to Christ, He will freely receive. And the one who believes and the one who confesses will be saved. So here in Romans chapter 10, we have a theology of Christmas in miniature. We have the nearness of the Word and the promise of the Word and the demonstration of the Word. But then we have the explanation of all this that follows. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever. And then look at verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the great promise. Who will be saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. When they call upon the name of the Lord, how are we going to know it? It's because they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and they'll believe in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead. You notice the whoever here, again, there's no footnote, there's no codicil, there's no escape clause. It doesn't say whoever but these exceptions or whoever but these who cannot be saved. It simply says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then there is a logic to the word that immediately pertains. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? See, now we're right back to the nearness of the Word, and we're back to the church's, the Christian's responsibility to bring the Word of God near. That's what we do when we share the gospel. You know, when we think about this entire season of Christmas and we think about a celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we know the very essence of it is that this is when the Word was brought near to us in human flesh, and this is when our salvation was accomplished, when the Son of God, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a man. When we know that that's the very sum and substance of this celebration and this holiday, and we know that that's the truth that animates us 365 days a year, and that's the truth that brings us together 52 Sundays a year, but we know that it's all right, it's proper to have a festival during the year when we draw primary attention to that, how would we most powerfully and faithfully worship Christ during Christmas? It can't be by merely celebrating that the Word was brought near to us. Wouldn't it have to be demonstrated in bringing the Word near to others? I mean, wouldn't Christmas be kind of hollow if we just kind of sang songs to ourselves and got together and had a big party and declared these things to be true and celebrated all these things? Isn't Christmas only really Christmas if we're telling the world about it? Isn't the whole point not just to have a party and a celebration, but rather to make a public declaration? You see, wouldn't it make a big difference if the Christian church said, this is one of those opportunities that we're going to seize, and we're going to make sure that as many people as possible will know exactly why we're doing this? Not just so that they will have their understanding clarified, but because we hope that they will come to know Christ. Now let me ask you, to what extent do you see Christmas as an opportunity for Christian witness? I hope you will seize every opportunity. I hope you'll create new opportunities. I hope you will find yourself in a position where you can steer a conversation away from Christmas as the way the world thinks about it to the nearness of the Word. You know, sometimes we have the opportunity just to take a conversation that starts with a very low level of promise and bring it up to something else. You know, someone may say, well, I'm just kind of tired of this, I'm kind of looking at this, or I'm worried about that, or this is what's going on, or this, and someone else say, well, you know, the great truth is that this is when God came near us. You know, the greatest gift we can give to someone at Christmas is to bring the Word near to them. How hollow it would be to try to share Christmas with someone without ever sharing Christ. We defeat the entire purpose. This season affords a lot of opportunity for verbal witness. This season brings a lot of opportunity for subtle witness. This season brings a lot of opportunity to say, well, this is why I'm celebrating Christmas, and it has basically nothing to do with what the world's talking about. It may be that in the next couple of weeks you will have the opportunity to bring the gospel near to some of your neighbors by bringing your neighbors right here. All kinds of things are going on, and there may be the opportunity where you could just see someone and you could say, you know, I'm going to bring them to church. I'm going to invite them to come to Highview Baptist Church. I'm going to invite them to come in order that they will be confronted with the Word. I want the Word to be brought near to them. This is also a season when we are reminded of what is our ongoing responsibility, and that is to take the gospel to others. I was talking last night to some in Sunday school classes who were telling me, you know, we have projects where we're going to be going into nursing homes and going into different facilities, and we're going to be using Christmas that gives us an entree to go talk to people, but we're really going to be talking to them about Christ. We're really going to be going there, not just to bring them a flower, or to bring them a cookie, or to bring them a gift, but to bring them Christ, to bring the Word near to them. You see, one of the things we can do, even in terms of Christian witness, is send the right Christmas cards. Let's make sure there's gospel content in there. By making clear that what we're about is a Christian Christmas. We can look at all that's going on and rail against the commercialization of Christmas, and I'm with you in that. We can talk about defending our rights and decry what's happening as the secularists are trying to turn Christmas into something else. But I want to suggest to you that the most powerful thing we can do is remember that those people that are trying to go from B.C. and A.D. to B.C.E. and C.E. still have to deal with the numbers. Even those who are trying to commercialize Christmas still have to talk about it. And those that are trying to say, it's not Christmas, it's a holiday, yeah, well, tell that to the tree. Trying to deny the obvious is a losing cultural strategy. We need to point them to the obvious that isn't so obvious when you're lost. And winsomely and convictionally and faithfully, we need to bring the word near. Last, we need to be reminded also that Christmas is the great affirmation of the Great Commission, and Paul deals with that right here. How will they hear on? How will they call upon one in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's why there is a great commission celebration at Christmas. That's why Southern Baptists have generally taken our big international missions offering right here at Christmas, because we are reminded that it is the great truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ that reminds us that the Word was brought near to us and of our responsibility to take the Word near to others. That's why a lot of the most wonderful of the Christmas songs end with the declaration that it is now our responsibility to take the glory of God in the gospel of Christ to those who have never heard. So I also want to suggest that one of the most bold things you can do in Christian witness at Christmas is to make sure that missions is on your mind and on your heart. And make certain that that is a priority as you are reminded that the fact that the Word was brought near to us explains our responsibility, our privilege to bring the Word near to others. In verse 17, Paul just summarizes everything and he says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. We are here by faith. We live by faith. And it's not a faith that has been conjured up within ourselves. And it's not a faith that's simply a faith without an object. It's the faith that saves, which is the faith that is Christ. Those of us who are believers in Christ have come to know Him because God brought Him near to us. That's the great truth of Christmas, the great truth of the Incarnation, that in Bethlehem's manger there lay not just a babe who would grow up to be a great religious teacher, but the very Son of God, fully God and fully man, who would grow up to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and then to be raised on the third day by the power of God, such that all who believe in Him might have life and life everlasting. Those of us who are here as Christians today are here because that Word was brought near to us and that message was communicated to us, and the Holy Spirit just brought that message into our hearts, and it produced the full flower of faith. And here we are, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And we're here because the Word was brought near to us. And the greatest delight is to know that we are His and to know that this is forever. But the invitation this morning is that if there be anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this is when the Word is being brought near to you. Even in the message, even in this biblical text, even just in the pattern of words that you've been hearing in just the last few minutes, the gospel has been brought near to you to explain that you are a sinner and the one thing you need is the one thing you can't provide, and that is rescue. And that is atonement. And that is the one thing that God did in Christ. So what must you do to be saved? What did Paul say? This is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. The Word was brought near to us in this text. And what did the text say? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Word comes near to you. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the very text that Paul is citing here, we are reminded it ends with an affirmation that a decision will be made. In verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. We've had set before us life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life and live. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the promise of your word and the nearness of your word. And Father, we're so thankful to see regularly the demonstration of your word. And we pray this morning that if there be anyone who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that even as we sing this song, I Surrender All, and even as ministers of this church come forward to receive those who will come and counselors get ready to talk, Father, we just pray that if there be anyone here, this would be that moment when they too would understand that the word that saves has been brought near to them. Father, may they seize it and confess it and know it and come to know you through it. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. And as we sing, you come. This church, this body of believers, would find no greater cause for celebration than in you coming to Christ. As we sing, you come.